the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ uses two words to identify himself four times. Let's look at all four of them. He appeared to John and identifies himself four times with these words. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. That's my subject. Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now turn over to chapter 21. Revelation 21. In verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And chapter 22, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, there's no great secret hidden meaning to those words, Alpha and Omega. They're simply the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In our language, we would put it this way, I am A and Z. That means I'm the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the start and the finish, and everything in between. Our Savior is here declaring himself to be the eternal God. There is no knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth, no saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until you acknowledge, till you're convinced, till you confess, till you believe that Jesus Christ is himself God. Jesus the man is God. I recall the first time I heard a preacher make this statement, Brother Watson Dufour. He was a dear friend of mine. He'd been with the Lord for a long time. Brother Brian Dufour, his grandfather, pastored at Beacon Baptist Church in Anstead, West Virginia. He was preaching for me one time when I was just a young man. And he stood in our pulpit, and I was sitting right where Shelby's sitting now. And he said, Jesus is God. And I thought, you're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to say that. He is God in man. He is God in the flesh. But to say Jesus, that man is God, that sounds strange. And immediately I realized, no, that's just exactly what you have to say. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, declares himself God. Now the only people who don't understand that, the only people who don't read that in Scripture, are those who don't know him. And many who don't know him in his day understood. When the Jews took up stones to stone him, he said, why are you stoning me? What good work is it that I've done that you stoned me for? They said, we're not killing you for something you've done, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. That's how our Savior identifies himself. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. God, the eternal, immutable, saving, covenant-keeping God. This is how God identifies himself throughout the prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah. He says, I'm the Lord, which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty. This is one of the ways by which God sets himself apart from all that are called gods. I am God, the eternal, existent life. He who is and was and is to come. The eternal one. This one who is our Savior is God eternal. The Lord Jesus is our Redeemer, is God over all, God from eternity, God who is coming to judge the world. He is now the Savior of all who come to God by Him. He was throughout the Old Testament Scriptures the Savior of all who come to God by Him. And He shall be tomorrow the Savior of all who come to God by Him. And soon He's coming without sin to finish this thing of salvation for all who come to God by Him. Brother Don, did those Old Testament believers know that Jesus is God? Of course they did. Of course they did. Adam and his wife taught their boys to worship God through a sacrifice who was coming, the woman's seed, who would be Himself God to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Abraham went up to Mount Moriah and he said to his boy Isaac, "My son, God will provide Himself, not for Himself, Himself, a lamb for a burnt offering." Of course, the Old Testament saints believe God just like you do. Faith doesn't change. The object of faith doesn't change. The one who gives faith doesn't change. The only thing that changes are men and their gods. He who is God is the Eternal One. Our text speaks of the eternality of Christ, and He speaks of His eternality, describes also His immutability. He who is God never changes. And He can never be changed. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. But He took on Himself our nature. Yes, but He didn't change. He died at Calvary. Yes, but He didn't change. He rose from the dead. Yes, but He didn't change. He's still God the Son, our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. He who is eternal and He who is God must be immutable. Now, children of God, rest your souls here. He who is God, our Savior, never changes in His person, in His object, in His purpose, in His grace, in His love, in His determination. He never changes. He never changes His mind, never changes His will. And this text sets forth our Savior's glorious preeminence as the Christ of God. As it pleased God that all things reside in Him, and that He had preeminence over all things, so it is. Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things, the end of all things, and everything in between. He is God the Almighty. I've said all that to say this. You and I, who are gods, have nothing to fear anytime, anywhere, about anything. He who is God, our Savior, is the Almighty. He says concerning His sheep, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." How can you be certain of that? Because I'm God. I'm God. How do you know that none can destroy our souls? Our Savior is God. How do you know that eternal security is a real thing? Because He who saves us is God, the Eternal One, the Almighty One. Now, what all can be drawn from these two words by which I say our Savior identifies Himself? Alpha and Omega. Let me call your attention to just a few things, and much more can be said. First, when our Savior says, "I am Alpha and Omega," He's describing both His glory as God and His humiliation as the God-man, our Mediator. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 8, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Paul is teaching us to give. He's calling on the Corinthians to give, to be generous, to be charitable, to God's cause and God's people in this world to give. And he doesn't go back to the law and say, now, if you don't give, God will get it out of your hide. No, he rather takes us to Calvary and shows us how to give. Verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Our Lord Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am that one who is rich. And that one who became utter poverty. That you, through my poverty, might be made rich. He is that one who stripped himself, who emptied himself. We look for words. We try to find words to describe this. Our Savior never ceased to be God. In no way at all. And yet, when he stepped into humanity and took our nature into union with his nature, he emptied himself. He stripped himself. The hymn writer says he laid his glory by. All of those things are just striving at a way to express this. He who is rich with all the glory of eternal deity, in all the attributes of his everlasting Godhead, became the poorest of men. He stepped into this world a poor man. He was laid in a manger in a barn. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, born to a couple named Joseph and Mary, of David's house, but a couple that were poor as dirt. And then he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. He who is God took on himself our nature and obeyed God. And then he bare our sin in his body on the tree, and suffered all the horrid wrath of God Almighty, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us and made to be the object of God's wrath. Poor. I am Alpha, the best, the best. And I am Omega, the last, the least. Our Lord Jesus spoke of John the Baptist and said, there's none greater in the kingdom of heaven than he. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who is it that's least? Behold the depths of our Savior's humiliation. When at last, being made sin for us, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God Almighty, having abandoned his Son at the apex of his obedience, slaughtered him in the fury of his justice. Now listen to me. Because he deserved all the fury of God's holy wrath, more than any man who ever lived. He was made sin for us. People argue and fuss, want to debate this matter. How silly, how absurd, how foolish, how contemptible. These are things too high for me. I can't begin to explain them. I can't begin to comprehend them. But the Lord Jesus, he who is God and the greatest of men, that one who is himself the holy God-man, is made the least. When he is made sin and guiltiness, made sin and put to death, because he fully deserved the horrid, ignominious death of the cross, dying as our substitute. I am the first and the last, the best and the least. No wonder this next thing is true. You have in your hands the book of God. I keep saying this to you because I want to remind myself and I want to remind you and I want to remind everybody who reads this book. In the book of God, Jesus Christ our Savior is Alpha and Omega. It begins in the beginning God. That's our Savior. It ends, "Lo, I come quickly." That's God our Savior. And everything in between is all about Him. Now, don't study science from the Bible. Don't study history from the Bible. Whatever the Word of God says about science is true. Whatever God says in His Word about history is true. And anything contrary to that that you read in science books or history books is wrong. But this book is not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a book about politics. It's not even a book about morality. This is a book about a man who is God, our Savior. It's a book all about Jesus Christ. If we'd ever learned this, the statement I made earlier, all those Old Testament saints believed Jesus Christ is God, the God-man, our Savior, believed that He'd die, believed that He'd accomplish redemption for His people. That wouldn't be any problem if you understood that everything in the book is talking about Him. It's a revelation of Him. Did you ever notice when the Lord said to Moses to make the tabernacle? He said, "Make it after the pattern that I showed you in the mount." Now, when the Lord God showed him a pattern, He didn't have a set of blueprints drawn up. Moses wasn't looking at a set of blueprints on a big table. He saw a person and was told, taught of God. God revealed to him what that person would do. All that he would accomplish by his obedience unto death. And so God said, you go down there and you make some garments for a priest. And you make an altar, and you make a laver, and you make an ark, and you make a holy place, and make a most holy place, and make a tabernacle, and put a mercy seat on there, and put cherubs over the mercy seat. And that's where I'll meet you, where propitiation is made. And all that was in the tabernacle spoke of Him. All of it. All the prophets spoke not about the gathering of folks against Israel or the gathering of Jews in the latter day. Oh, God help you to hear this. The prophets spoke about the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. The prophets spoke of salvation by Christ. All the things recorded in Old Testament history, every single event, the Israel's bondage in Egypt, Jacob going down with his family to Egypt, Israel's bondage during the days of judges and their constant deliverances by those judges, by those deliverers. Samson and Delilah and the slaughter of the Philistines by Samson. All the time of Babylonian captivity. All the time of Israel hardening their heart and turning against God. And God turning in His providence against Israel to just bring judgment on the nation. And then they called me and I turned to them. And I forgave them. And I accepted them. Then they turned away from me. And I turned to them in judgment. And then they turned to me. And they cried to me. And I accepted them. And I forgave them. All of that is a picture of God's constant, faithful forgiveness of sin. The saving of His people by the doing and dying of Christ. I find it comforting to my soul to read in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms of Israel's unbelief and their rebellion and their bringing on themselves sorrow after sorrow. And the Lord God using the sorrow to turn them to Him again. And the Lord God standing always faithful, always forgiving, always gracious. He said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. And then he said, how shall I let you go, O Ephraim? And the Lord God looks on you and me, our blessed Savior, in all our unbelief and unfaithfulness and sin and rebellion and departing from Him. And He says, how can I let you go, God? I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've redeemed you with my own blood. I've called you by my Spirit. My name's at stake in you. Nevertheless, He saved Don in spite of all that Don is and has been and was and shall be tomorrow. When Don's life is over, you can write this over his gravestone. I got a lot of things right on my gravestone. Nevertheless, He saved Don for His name's sake. That's all. Not for Don's sake. Not for anything Don ever did. Not for anything Don ever thought. Not for any work for which Don is known. But for His name's sake. And thus all the Old Testament scriptures, as the new, speak continually of Christ. He says with regard to all the scriptures, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You remember Mary. We read about her earlier this morning in John chapter 11. John tells us that Lazarus' sister Mary is that Mary who anointed Jesus with oil and washed His feet with her tears and kissed them and dried them with the hairs of her head. You remember the story. She came into the Pharisee's house with an alabaster box of ointment. That alabaster box of ointment is a spikenard, very precious. You can just smell it. And she takes that rich, costly box and breaks it open. And as she does, the aroma fills the air. I love what John Gill said concerning that. He said, that's like a gospel preacher. He comes to the house of God, and this book is an alabaster box of ointment. Spikenard, very precious. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when the faithful man breaks open this alabaster box, the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ and Him crucified fills the house. That's what preaching is. It is breaking open the book of God and showing sinners Jesus Christ the Lord. Let me repeat to you what I've been trying to say to you incessantly all these years we have labored together. With regard to God's holy law, all of it, Christ is Alpha and Omega. I deliberately pointed out the fact that when Paul teaches the Corinthians and us how to give, he didn't go back to the law. He didn't threaten them in any way. He pointed them to Christ. He said, now, you follow that example, everything will be all right. You follow that example, everything will be all right. Hear me, children of God. God's people are free from the law because Christ is the end of the law. Having accomplished all that the law required as our substitute, and we having accomplished in Him all that the law required. So God's people live by grace, by faith, constrained by love, nothing else. I refuse, though the flesh is tempted to, I refuse, though sadly I see preachers who know better doing it all the time, I refuse to take out the whip of the law to get you to do what you know you ought to do. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to threaten punishment. I'm not going to promise rewards. I'm not going to say this is what you ought to do. You're doing wrong. No. I just preach the free grace of God. And if Jesus Christ crucified won't constrain you to do what fear of punishment and promise of reward might constrain you to do, I fear for your souls. The love of Christ constrains us. God's people live by grace, not by law. They give because they want to. They worship God because they want to. They serve God because they want to. With willing hearts, gladly. How come? I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. When John Newton was an old man, some folks began to think the old man ought to retire and step aside for some younger fellows. And somebody asked Newton if he didn't think it was time for him to retire from the hard work of ministry and pastoring that church. And Newton said, "What? Can the old slave trader ever cease to serve his master? The Lord God saved me by his omnipotent grace. What shall I withhold from him? What shall I not give to him?" Don't you think that way? Isn't that what motivates you? That's the way it is with God's people. Fifth, let me briefly remind you that Christ is Alpha and Omega in all the covenant transactions of the triune God and in all his purposes. I had a call, was it yesterday? Yeah, yesterday, from an 84-year-old man. I'd never heard from him before, as far as I know. And he'd been, for years, studying things I've written and preached. And he said, "Brother Fortner, you seem to be a knowledgeable young man." At that time, I didn't know how old he was. He didn't sound like he was 84. I said, "Well, I'm neither knowledgeable nor young." And then he told me who he was. I said, well, I might be young in your eyes. But he wanted to know if I'd send him some materials that he hadn't had yet on election and predestination and God's covenant. Oh, I'll be happy to. I'll be happy to. Whatever you want, I'll send it to you if I've got it. Election, predestination, covenant grace. Those things in this house are like salt and pepper. They're always on the table. We never take them off. Those things are the very basics of all things that God does. Election, well, most fellows never talk about that, never hear tell of it. That's because they don't know God. Predestination, oh, who would ever talk about that? Folks who know God, that's who would. That's who would. Folks who've read this book. Covenant grace, what is that? Church up the road here called Covenant Nazarene Church. One of these days I'm going to find out who the pastor is. I'm going to ask him, "What kind of covenant are you talking about?" a free will, Arminian, will worship congregation? Covenant? That must be law covenant, not grace covenant. God's people recognize that all God's purpose, all God's election, all God's covenant, is wrapped up in a person. All the blessings of grace are in a person. All the gifts of grace are in a person. And they're all given with that person. God chose us and predestined all things necessary for our salvation. That is, he predestinated everything that comes to pass in time. That's what's necessary for the salvation of his elect, that we who were blessed of him with all spiritual blessings in eternity might be just exactly like his Son in resurrection glory. Now you tell me what's wrong with that. You tell me what can be hard or mean-spirited about that. Predestination is the guarantee that somebody is going to be like Christ. Election is the guarantee that somebody is going to enter into glory with Christ. It is according to God's purpose this is done. And my very soul rejoices to tell you that in the whole business of salvation, Christ is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning. He loved me. He loved me. I'm saved because he redeemed me. I'm saved because he called me. He's the Omega. He's the end. He loved me. And in the end, I'm going to know His love. He redeemed me. And in the end, I'm going to experience the totality of that redemption. He called me. And in the end, I'm going to be with Him where He is, in heavenly glory. Oh, how rich. How rich. I told you the other day about Brother Fred Evans' mother. She called. I've known Fred's mom and dad. His dad's name's Fred. I met him a long time ago. Been preaching to him for a long time. And his dad had a bad accident, and he's got some serious health troubles. And his mother, Christine, got her hands full. Got two teenage grandchildren. Actually, the girl's about 20 years old now. She, in God's providence, raised those girls. Father, well, we won't talk about him. She's had her hands full. And she called the other day, a couple of weeks ago, and we chatted for a little while. She pulled over the side of the road so she could cry and laugh and talk. And she said, "Brother Don, I remember what Brother Scott Richardson said." She said, "All this is just a bump in the road. I'm on my way home." Just a bump in the road. That's all these things are. Just a bump in the road. That's insignificant. We're headed home. And what a home it is. I woke up early the other day thinking about this. I was born on a table in a sharecropper's house in Bladen County, North Carolina. We didn't have anything. I don't remember it, but so I've been told. And shortly after that, we moved up to where my father was from, Spruce Pine, North Carolina. And we lived in an old tar paper shanty. I don't remember living there, but I remember the shanty. I've seen it many times, driven by it many times. You go up the holler, and there's mountains here, and mountains there, and mountains there. And down in a hole, 10 or 12 feet below the road, that's where that shack was. You could spit through the walls. And it didn't have any indoor plumbing. And you go outside to go to the bathroom. And then we moved to Winston-Salem. My dad started in barber school. And first we lived in government housing over in Happy Hill Gardens. And moved to the first house I remember. It was on Castle Street in Winston-Salem. And it wasn't much. I mean, it had indoor plumbing. Good for that. But it didn't have a tub. I remember when I was a boy, you don't need to get the picture. I was sitting in the front room, and they get out one of the big wash tubs. And it didn't take much water for me to fill it up. They take a bath in that wash tub, and then get out, step on that furnace in the floor, and burn my feet. And then we moved. My dad got a job driving a truck, driving a plane truck company. And we moved into a brand spanking new three-bedroom, mostly brick house, over on the middle upper side of the south side of Winston-Salem. That ain't much still, but man, for us, it was something. It was something. I had never been in a bathtub in my life that I remember. And I remember when I was 5 years old going to that place and everybody else doing stuff, I was getting in trouble. I had on cowboy's outfit. And I got in there. There's a bathtub. How I did it, I don't know, but I managed to get the tub water running and the shower running at the same time. And I was a mess. And there's a mess all over the brand new bathroom and all over the house. Would you like to see my reward? I'm still carrying it. But we moved, as Jefferson said, moving on up. Listen to me. Listen to me. Here, whatever you got here, Merle is just living in that tar paper shanty you can spit through the wall. There's waiting for us something our Savior calls a mansion of glory, where the streets are paved with gold, where gold doesn't mean any more than dirt under your feet, where the gates are all pearl and the walls are all jasper, and inside there's nothing but light and happiness and holiness and knowledge flooding your soul continually as Christ, the light, shines continually. And there, you'll never get another cold. You'll never have any more sickness or sorrow or pain or death. For the former things be passed away. And Christ shall be the beginning of it, the Alpha. And Christ shall be the end of it, the Omega. The fullness of it, and the glory of it, the joy of it, and the wealth of it. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books. I ask you to stand with me, and we'll sing number 62.